So we'll start Luke 15, verse 11. So this is Jesus speaking, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And then we pick up our text, verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Congregation, this morning we have the opportunity to look at the first half of the parable of the prodigal son. We saw the younger son in his four states. We saw that he was sick of home, and we saw that he was sick, we saw that he was homesick, and we saw his return back home again. And we saw the reception that he received. And we noted the joy of heaven over lost sinners who repent and are found. We saw in the first half of this parable a call on all of our lives. We see in ourselves that we are so often this younger son. Yet no matter how far we've walked away, no matter how dark the road has been, that we are called to come back to the Father's house, to come back to Jesus, and he's the one who's made the way possible. And if we recall the context, Jesus is giving this third parable. We saw the first two, the parable of the sheep and the coin, and you have the parable of the two sons. And so he's giving this third parable about lost things to two separate groups. And we met the groups in verse 1 and 2 of our chapter here. The first group was the tax collectors and the sinners, and the second group are the Pharisees and the scribes. And having already dealt with Jesus explaining his compassion towards that first group, in the second half of the parable, we see a warning and an invitation offered to that second group, the scribes and the Pharisees. We can remember that this parable is given to address the grumbling of this second group, this oldest son, as it were. And we said that they grumbled because they could not comprehend the compassion of our Lord. And we can rightly ask the question, why would Jesus' reception of sinners have frustrated them so much? Why would it make them grumble? Why could they not just shrug it off and say, that Jesus, he is oddly friendly with the despicable. Why did it frustrate them so much? And the answer lies in how they saw themselves in relation to God. You see, they thought that they were righteous, and in their cold hearts, they were looking at their own works, and they were comparing themselves with this first group. And what they saw disgusted them. And in a way, they were right. They all too readily, though, saw the unworthiness of the sinners. But what caused them to grumble was Jesus' acceptance of them. They simply couldn't ignore it. Jesus' willingness to associate, to eat with, and even befriend sinners was shocking to their sensibilities. And they didn't have a category to put it into. Their eyes were blind, and they didn't think that they needed such grace as Jesus was freely offering. And so I ask, of the two sons, could it be that this older son was the one who was more lost? As B.B. Warfield once wrote, "The Father in heaven has no righteous children on earth. His grace is needed for all, and most of all for those who dream they have no need of it." Now, if the younger son typified self-indulgence, then this older son is a classic case of self-righteousness. We have two groups, and we have two different vices. Yet, there's only one solution for both of them. Perhaps our temptation in reading the second half of the parable is to be frustrated with this older son. But here we must pause again. For if we saw a reflection of ourselves, as I think we like to do, in that younger son, I mean, that's kind of where we all want to be. We want to have the grace that's offered to him. I'm afraid that we will also see a similar reflection of ourselves in that older son. So in the second half of this parable, I'd like us to see the blind folly of a self-righteous heart, and yet, a father's incredible love. And so we'll enter the scene in 3 points. So firstly, in the verses 25 to the first half of verse 28, we'll have the son's discovery. Secondly, in the second half of verse 28 through to verse 30, we'll have the son's complaint or complaints. And then third, in the verses 31 to 32, we'll wrap up with the father's invitation. So first then, the older son's discovery. And if we turn to verse 25, we enter into the parable. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." And we could say, well, isn't this commendable? Here we see that the older son was exactly where we would expect to find a faithful child who is interested in the family's well-being. He's out in the field. And having come to the end of his work day, he approaches his family home. So we could say, so far, so good. But things quickly get derailed. In verse 26, hearing the sounds of music and dancing, the older brother asks a fairly understandable question. He summons a servant and he asks, "What do these things mean?" And in verse 27, we get the answer. The servant very quickly fills him in on the situation. He says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." And you can picture the older brother processing the information. The train of events, it's not overly complicated. There's two main things here. The younger brother had returned, and the father was now hosting a party to celebrate. And the proceedings were already underway. The music and the dancing had started, and now the older son had a choice. Having discovered the situation, Would he join in his father's joy, or would he abstain? And verse 28 gives us our answer. We see his heart response, as well as the action it moves him to. The word says, but he was angry. And in the Greek, the word for anger can have a deeper connotation. This is an anger that boils. He's enraged. He's not just annoyed, he is really angry. And because he's enraged, he refuses to enter the house. And here we can pause. Obviously, not all is well. And there's a reason to search our own hearts here as well. Because there are many kinds of prodigal sons and daughters. And when they do return home, how does your heart bend towards them? Let's just take an example. You could see a more extreme case of maybe church discipline for a wandering son. Do you pray longingly for their return? Or maybe the genuine confession of a couple who are pregnant outside of marriage. What is your response to them? If by God's grace they turn, do you care to hear their testimony of the story of God's mercy towards them? Or does their past actions leave you annoyed that they have found grace? And brothers and sisters, when heaven rejoices, how can the saints on earth be found to be doing anything less? It should not just be the joy of heaven. The church on earth should be reflecting that joy. When other brothers and sisters rejoice seeing God's grace offered to a returned son or daughter, do not be found outside of the house grumbling. And as a church, we are those whose lives are marked by grace from start to finish. And we should be the first to get this. We should be the first to recognize that God can and that he does work incredible change in the broken. And he brings them from death to life. And when it happens, we shouldn't be surprised, but we should rejoice. For one who was dead is alive. So if you grumble, even ever so slightly, maybe not audibly, but in your heart, recognize your own need of daily grace and make it your prayer that God would make you more like the one who has shown you grace upon grace, abounding in compassion, more like your Savior. In response to the older son's unwarranted anger, something quite incredible happens. While the son refuses to come in, the father condescends to come out and to hear the complaints of his older son. And in our second point, we'll look at the complaints of the older son. But before we do, I think it's helpful to just take a moment and just assess the situation. As things were, the son was standing outside and he's seething with rage. And it's the father who once again willingly humbles himself out of love for his sons. And this time he comes out to meet his infuriated older child. The son's refusal to come in and share in his family's joyful celebrations was entirely culturally inappropriate. Think about it. The older son was basically having a temper tantrum on the front lawn. And the father leaves his guests, we know the party's already going, he leaves his guests to go out and speak with him. Why? He does so because he loves his son. And here we see again a glimpse of the heart of heaven. The father goes out, and what does he do? He entreats the son to come in and join the celebration. And if we step out of the parable for just a moment, we can remember the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that didn't get Jesus' compassion. They're the ones who in their blindness were refusing to come to Jesus. But by delivering this parable, Jesus is like this father. Even as he speaks, he's reaching out to them, coming to the older son, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's entreating them to come in, to come to him. Recognize that the door is not shut. The older son has not been banned from the celebrations. He's the only one who's standing in the way. And he does so because his heart is hard, and in his anger, his pride, and his self-righteousness, it's clouded his vision. In such a state, this older son has no desire to hear his father's pleading. And at this point, there's no room for reasoning with him. He's deaf to everything. He's entirely overwhelmed with his anger. And in verse 29, the veil is pulled back, and the son vents out long stored up frustrations. And we might think that this anger is only in response to the return of his brother. But his words reveal a much deeper poison in his breast. You see, this older son does not simply hate his brother, which, if we're honest, I think to a degree we can get. The younger brother certainly hadn't shown him much love at all. And so we aren't really surprised to see a one-for-one action here. But this goes deeper. In his tirade, the older son shows that his hatred is more shocking. It's more revelatory. It's more heart-rending. This son also hates his father. And if there was ever a love from the son towards his father, it seems it had been gone for a very long, long time. See the finger pointing. Hear the anger in his voice. There are no respectful tones, no respectful titles. Look! This isn't a young child coming to their father and saying, "But daddy, it's not fair." This is full-on disrespect. And in the Greek, this is an emphatic word. You could put an exclamation mark after it. The older son is saying, "Look here." And what does he want his father to see? This son has a laundry list of accusations. But it's telling that he doesn't start with his anger towards his brother. He starts with his grievances with his father. He says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Where does the finger point? Well, first, to himself. "Look at me. Look at me." He despises his sonship and he reveals his heart. All those days in the fields, how did he view the time spent? "I served you." He's saying, "Look, I slaved for you. I did everything you wanted me to do." And here's the deeper poison brought to the lips of this son. But that isn't all. In his raving, he goes on. He feels he's earned something. He feels his father owes him something. Hasn't he met the demands of his father at every single point? Shouldn't his actions earn him anything? Doesn't he at least deserve a goat? Where's his party? "Look at me. Am I not the perfect son? What more do you want from me?" But behind the action, a hatred is festering. In the complaints of the son towards his father, Jesus is removing the blindfold and showing the Pharisees and the scribes the state of their own hearts. Their first frustration was not the fact that sinners were being shown compassion. And it was certainly partly that, but it was deeper as well. And their deeper problem was that for all their thoughts of obedience, they showed that they weren't obeying God because they loved him, but because they felt obligated. And they thought that it gave them some merit. It's classic self-righteousness. But their deeds stank. Because all they were doing is they're going into the field day after day after day, they weren't doing it out of love. That wasn't work in thankfulness. This is just drop-dead, dry obedience. And it's an obedience that stinks before God. They were caught in their self-righteousness, and Jesus, through the words of this older son, was showing the emptiness of such self-righteousness. The emptiness of their service before the Lord that earned them nothing. In their self-righteousness, they failed to see that they needed God's grace just as much as the sinners who were coming to Jesus. And in the same way, not one of us can come to Christ and make a demand based on what we have done for him. And if we're honest, I don't think we're as bold as this older son. Jesus is making a point, so he's making it very clearly. No, we're much more subtle. And I think we often trick ourselves. Just an example, do you ever find yourself bargaining with God? Do you feel like maybe because you've spent an hour in devotions that God somehow owes you something now? Well, friends, we are those who stand only by grace, offered freely to us through Christ. God owes us nothing at all. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, once said, and I think it's helpful, "The man who really feels that we all stand by grace and that we are all debtors, and that the best of us has nothing to boast of, and has nothing which he has not received, such a man will not be found talking like the older brother." And yet the older brother was not done. In verse 30, the older son begins to play the comparison game. He wants to pull out the scales, and he wants to set his younger brother on that one side and himself on the other. And now the hatred for his younger son comes to the forefront. You can just look at his words. "When this son of yours came," the contempt is clear. He has not even the smallest hint of love for his brother. He won't even recognize that this miserable and broken son who has been welcomed into the house by the father is any relation to him. "This son of yours." See the depth of the hatred for his brother. Disgusted that his father could show love for such a worm, the older brother heaps up his condemnation. He wants his father to see just how sick the younger brother is and how much he hates everything about what the father has done by receiving him home again as a son. Where is justice? This younger son deserves nothing. Nothing. But isn't that the point? Well, let us look at what he says. "This son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes." Stop. Where did the older son get this information? We don't see this detail anywhere prior to the older son's declaration. Yes, in the first part we are told the younger son lived recklessly, granted. But the older son has no grounds for such an accusation. Yet here he's declaring it as if it's a fact. And think about it. He hadn't been into the house. He'd only talked to the servant. He knew nothing about what his younger brother had done. But the older son, in his hatred, imputes crimes that he had no right to claim upon his brother. In his enraged state, he begins to imagine what his brother could have done. But he's got no grounds for such slanderous and wicked accusations. In his desire to raise himself on those scales, he has no qualms about lying to cast his brother down. Yet, God doesn't deal with his children that way. God doesn't compare us to other believers. So there's never a place to justify our lack of perfection by throwing a weaker believer under ourselves to shore ourselves up. There's never a place for it. There's no room in the Christian's heart for thoughts that, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. It's foolishness. It's cold-hearted. And if our standard of righteousness is to just be better than the other people around us, we've got it all wrong. But Satan loves this. When men and women begin to stop longing for holiness and to settle into a comfortable but misguided complacency. But the standard that God expects is not to be at least better than someone else. No. We're called to perfect obedience. And the obedience we are called to is not to be pride from a miserly heart. We throw up our hands. How can we do this? And see that we need to come to Jesus day after day after day. We open our Bibles, and we have our hearts and our minds transformed. We pray and we ask for a heart that's sweetly set upon our God. We ask to walk nearer to our Savior and to be growing in sanctification, because we're never done growing in the Christian life this side of glory. We never arrive at perfection in this life. So we are those who need to be looking to Christ, recognizing, looking within, recognizing our brokenness, our pride, our envy that's within us, and pleading for Christ's righteousness to be given to us, that we would be seen through His blood and His accomplishments, not our own. And we see in this older son what is ugly and painful for us to see. And in horror, we may slink back and say, well, at least I haven't done what that guy did. But there we go again. It's in our broken nature. It's so deeply intertwined with who we are. We so desperately need a doctor for our soul, a physician to come and patch up the holes even as we bleed out in our rebellion. And grace upon grace, this is not where the parable ends, because there is such a physician. And in our third and final point, we'll see the incredible conclusion, a father's invitation. In this morning's sermon, we are moved to see that no matter how broken, Jesus wants sinners to come to Him, that this is heaven's way. And having seen the brokenness of both sons, we are once more moved to see God's unending grace. Here we have a father who is hated by both his sons, and yet see the tenderness with which He meets both in their brokenness, the brokenness of their lives, and it should give us courage, because we can come to such a Father. We can stand amazed, because heaven rejoices when broken sons and daughters come home. No matter the ailment, no matter its depth, the prescription is always the same. Come to Jesus. Just come. Don't wait to patch yourself up. Come now. You may come to your Savior. See the Father's incredible response. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. See the tenderness. The rage and the accusations of his older son seems to leave no dent in his compassion. Meeting anger with compassion, the Father does not rise to the bait. And here's a grace that is greater than every sin. I'd like us to see something beautiful here. In the Greek, and I know not all of you know Greek, that's fine. But in the Greek, all through this parable, there's one common Greek word for son. We'll see it again and again. If you look in your English Bibles all through, it's the same word. Now, I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with the word, nothing at all. But it does set us up to marvel at God's compassion. Why? I'd like you to come and see. And you don't need Greek for this. In verse 31, the father meets his older son in tender compassion. Addressing his son, he uses a new word. It still means son, but more specifically, it means child. It's a word of endearment, and it's a word of tenderness. The father is expressing his tender love towards his son, even when that love was utterly undeserved. For just a brief moment, let's step out of the parable again. See that Jesus gives these words of the father as his own. To the group of the Pharisees, who are obviously this older son, he's coming with compassion. Even as they grumble with hardened hearts, he entreats them as his beloved children. We see the tenderness of the tone, but what else is said? You're always with me, and all that is mine, it's yours. It's as if the Father is opening wide the storehouses of his grace, reminding the son of the privileges of living in the house. As one commentator notes, what more could any son want? Everything that belonged to his father belonged to him. He had it all, every single day. The best robe in the house, the ring of inheritance, the shoes of sonship. Even the fattened calf was his to enjoy if he would only come in and sit down for dinner. But more than any of that, he had a son's greatest blessing. He had his father's love. He was always with his father. And so we see the son's claims of being treated unfairly are utterly groundless. The father shows that the door has always been open, that he'd been loved every single day of his life, that he had only to enter into his father's love and so enter into the father's joy, the joy of heaven. And the father leaves the door wide open for the son, even now, to enter the feast and share in the celebrations of his brother's return. As if any further explanation was needed, the father adds one more detail to answer his son's unfounded accusations. Why did the younger son receive a celebration after all the pain that he had caused the family? If you look at verse 32, it says, because it was fitting or right to celebrate and be glad. Why? This is heaven's way. And again, the Greek helps us grasp it just a little bit tighter. The word for fitting speaks of inevitability. There was no other option. It was necessary that this would happen. Why? By returning in repentance, the son goes from death to life. The lost had been found. This return is always a cause for celebration in heaven. The father draws the older son back into the family that the older son had just so recently rejected as being unworthy of his own love and affection. The father does not set a condition where the older son must be banished to the corner to think about what he's done. Immediately, he shows him that his place in the family remains, that the father's love for him is undiminished. Look inside the house. Hear the music and the dancing. There's no question that the younger son is welcome back into the family to stay, for it had to be this way. Look what the father does. Remember the older brother's disdainful words, this son of yours? But then hear the words of the father, this your brother. Can there be any question that the door remained open? After all that had been said, it was still the father's desire to see that the older son return with him and enter the house and share in the celebrations, for him to enter in and be found just as his younger brother had been. For here's the truth of the matter. All along, even while he lived under his father's roof, even while he obeyed the commands of his father day after day, the older son was hopelessly lost. And here we have a warning, because he's a little bit like a church member who attends services faithfully every single week, week after week. He gives a tithe offering, and he seems from all appearances to have mastered the theological lingo. He knows the answer to all the catechism questions. He can sing the hymns. He doesn't even need a hymnal. But he has a heart that's still all too distant from God. God desires our hearts, not just our obedience. This is then not a parable about one lost son, but two. But now let's recall the grand lesson of this entire parable. Heaven rejoices over sinners who repent. The party that had been joyously launched for the return of one lost son had a door wide open to become a celebration for two returned sons. What happens next? We're not told. The parable ends without complete resolution. It's an unfinished story, and it's left unfinished for a reason. Can you sense the question that lingers in the air? Remember, this was a parable given in response to the scribes and Pharisees' lack of compassion. They had their self-righteous hearts utterly exposed, but now they'd also been invited in. So the question to the older brother, the scribes and the Pharisees, and to our own too often self-righteous hearts, will you come? Will you come in? Because Christ stands ready to receive. Will you come? Did any of the scribes or Pharisees break down and weep out their tears before their Savior? We're not told. It's an unfinished story, and one that's not just for other people, it's for all of us. When we look into our hearts, do we see an older son lurking within? Do we see a younger son in what we set our eyes on, in the things that drive us, in the things that we want? Dear congregation, when we come to this parable, we are not merely outsiders looking in at the proceedings. We are the older and the younger sons. Sons and daughters who need the grace offered in the open arms of this Father. Two sons, two different vices, but only one way to true joy. And we can't miss the meaning. Of both sons, we could ask, who would want to claim either of these guys as their own? Neither son had any right to demand their father's love. It was freely given, even though it was incredibly undeserved. We see the joy in repentance, and the invitation goes out to all of us. In prayer, we can come to our Savior. For if we recognize our absolute dependence on Christ, the greatness of our sin, and the fact that we need a Savior, we'll never be turned away. God's word assures you that no one who has come in such a heart before the Savior has ever been turned away from entering in. Why? See the lesson of our parable today. It simply cannot happen. There's an unbreakable necessity. The repentant are welcomed into the Father's house to share his joy forever. That's heaven's way. It's what must happen. So salvation comes to lost sons and daughters through the very one who was telling this parable. Jesus came to give his life upon the cross as the once-for-all payment for our sin. It's his perfect life that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit when we become believers. And it's the Holy Spirit who continues to work in us every day. It's the righteousness of Christ that the Father sees in us. It's not our own. Sons and daughters of the King, you are so because it's heaven's way. Because God loves to forgive. He gives life to dead sons and daughters. And it isn't because we are worthy. We never could be. But it's because Christ is. And it's his delight to give you his righteousness. A righteousness that's without end, that is inexhaustible and sufficient to wash away all of your sins. For us here, the story's not over. And whether you are more prone to one vice or the other, the only answer to both is exactly the same. The arms of the Savior stand open and ready to receive you. So no matter how far you've run, or how self-righteous in your pride you have been, our Savior knows, and yet his love is undiminished for those who turn to him and repent. Because he never grows weary of receiving us day after day. And as broken people in a broken world, we can take comfort in turning our eyes homeward. After all, we are all waiting for a future banquet. A banquet in our Father's house. when all sin will be vanquished and we will be home forever. So hear the invitation of your Savior. We may come with thanksgiving and share in the joy of heaven. Amen.